Jesus Christ according to Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's continue.
Well, there, chapter 1. That's where we're going to be focusing in this morning. And we're in the season in the church calendar known as Epiphany. And it runs from after Christmas until Lent. It's about 6 weeks. And the word Epiphany means manifestation, or it means to come to a realization of the truth of something. We use the word often, don't we, in our general day-to-day lives. We realize, I had an epiphany. Something became clear to me. I finally realized the truth of something. And so in these 6 weeks, the Bible readings take us through significant moments that reveal the truth about Jesus, truth about who he is. Advent and Christmas is all about the coming of God's promised Savior, as we listen to the prophets foretell of his coming, and then the historical accounts of the events of his birth. In a sense, we saw the outline of God's Messiah, and we celebrated his coming. Now, having come, the readings suddenly become very personal. It's like we're being invited into his presence. We're now observers with the gospel writers. We are witnesses with them of what Jesus said. We're listening to Jesus speak. We're listening to what others say about him. We're watching what happened and what he did. It's as if the gospel writers have kind of taken hold of our faces, you know, and looking into our eyes and are saying, "This is Jesus. Look, do you see?" I had that experience yesterday at a birthday party for little three-year-olds. And this one three-year-old was talking to me, and I had my sunglasses on. And I could see that she wasn't convinced I was really paying attention, because within a few seconds, I had this hand come up and grab my face, and the glasses were being pulled off. In other words, I want to see your eyes. Do you see? It's something like that in this particular season of Epiphany. Do you see? Now, and today our reading from Mark's Gospel is about the ministry of John the Baptist, as well as the beginning of Jesus' public ministry at his baptism. It's like the overlap of these two ministries. Now, up until this point, for the past 30 years, as far as we can tell, Jesus has lived a fairly quiet life. From the time of his momentous coming, with the angels announcing him and being born in a stable in Bethlehem, things seem to have carried on pretty much unchanged, except for the hope that somehow, in this man, God was going to save his people and bring in the kingdom of God. You can imagine Mary and Joseph and John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, recalling the angelic visits, discussing the promises that were made about their sons, and wondering, when will all this come to pass, right? 30 years can feel like a pretty long time. And then it began. And it began at Jesus' baptism. So what I want us to see this morning are these two key figures, John the Baptist and Jesus, and show that John's ministry is about preparation, that he is one like Elijah with a message of repentance, right? So here's his message of preparation, a ministry of preparation. Jesus' ministry is about inauguration. that he is the Holy Spirit baptizer. He is the Son of God. So let's begin then with John and his ministry of preparation. Notice first that he is one like Elijah. Now, although Mark doesn't specifically mention Elijah, the other gospel writers do, Mark does give us a very peculiar description of John's wardrobe and his wildlife dietary preferences there in verse 6. Did you notice that? John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, what is Mark doing? He's giving us a very particular description, which if we were very, very familiar with our Old Testament, as many of his readers would have been, they would have picked up immediately, reminded them of another prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Elijah. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, this is about 800 years before, this is what the scripture says. The king at that time asked, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Now, the king at that time wasn't very friendly with Elijah, so that description really riled him. But you can see the connection. So Mark is dressed like John is dressed like Elijah was. But why is this important? It's important because when the angel Gabriel came to John's father, Zechariah, and announced that he and his wife Elizabeth were pregnant with a boy, this is how he described that child from Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of John, the angel said, "He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so John's ministry is of preparation. It's to be understood as one very similar to that of Elijah. Now, when we look further in the Old Testament, we find some other very important and interesting things that describe Elijah. Now, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 4, speaking about 300 years after Elijah's time and about 400 years before Jesus' time, through Malachi, God makes the promise that Elijah will one day come again as a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. In Malachi 4 verse 5, God says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." And so this promise of one like Elijah who will come is all through the scriptures. And then Jesus himself confirms in Matthew chapter 11 that John in fact is the Elijah who was to come. Now, all of these layers of eyewitness accounts, of testimony, of historical evidence is really laying up a case to say that this man, John, is the way maker. He is the one that has been sent by the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord himself. Now, the reason that this is so important is because it makes the case that the Lord who came after John is Jesus of Nazareth. That's the point. And so if the first thing to see about John's ministry of preparation is that he is one like Elijah, the second thing to see is that the way that he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus is by preaching repentance. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And everyone was coming out to him there, confessing their sins, being baptized by him in the Jordan River." The call to repentance is the call to stop, to turn, and go back to God. It's the call to change your mind, to change the direction of your heart and life, and turn back to God. And it's very significant that John is standing at the Jordan River as he preaches that message. The Jordan River was the threshold that the children of Israel had in order to cross, in order to take possession of the land of Canaan that God had promised them. So you remember that they were rescued from Egypt. They had received the law at Mount Sinai. And then they came to the River Jordan. And God's promises to them were, now go into the land and I'll give it to you. And so the river itself was something of a watershed moment. Would they believe the Lord? Would they trust him? And they didn't. It was at this river that they rebelled against God. They rejected his promise. They didn't believe that he'd give them the land. And that they would not therefore enter. And so because of their unbelief, they were sent back into the wilderness for 40 years. That entire generation died in the wilderness. And then their children, having grown up, would then come once again to that threshold. This is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And at the River Jordan there, they said that they did believe God's promises and they entered in. And so the river itself was a continual reminder that in order to receive the promises of God, one must believe in the Lord. One must trust and obey the Lord. One must repent of going one's own way and come back. And it's here where John stands as he calls the entire nation to repentance. Not now to enter a physical land, but for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, in order to enter the eternal life that only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can give. If Israel's history of wandering in the desert for 40 years taught them nothing, it taught them that unbelief is the fundamental barrier between humanity and God. It taught them that unbelief is the fault line that runs deep within every human heart. And the call to repent is an invitation to face and accept that reality. You know, it's the appointment with the doctor that no one wants to go to. You know, there's sometimes when we really want to go to see the doctor, right? But there are a few appointments where we don't want to go because we think we know what we're going to hear. It's the MRI or the X-ray or the blood results that we hate to receive. It's the truth that we don't naturally want to face. And this is how John prepared the way for the Lord. Notice, repentance is not the remedy. It's not the medicine. It doesn't heal. X-rays don't heal you. MRIs don't heal you. They reveal. And so repentance is about facing reality. The call to stop, turn around and go back, change the direction of your heart and life, go back to God, is what repentance is about. It's the call. Face reality. I think Jesus gives us the clearest and simplest definition of repentance there is in the scriptures when he describes the younger son in Luke chapter 15. You remember that story? The one who's run off with his inheritance and squandered it, and eventually finds himself in the pigsty feeding pigs. Jesus says that one day he finally came to his senses and said to himself, I will go back to my father and ask his forgiveness. That's probably the clearest and simplest definition of repentance that we can find in the scriptures. And John's ministry is precisely that. It's one of preparation. He is one like Elijah, preaching a message of repentance. Face reality. Now let's look briefly at Jesus' ministry of inauguration. Inauguration simply means the moment at which something starts. And the something here is the kingdom of God, right? It begins now. And the first thing to see about the inauguration of the kingdom of God is that Jesus is the Holy Spirit baptizer. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now the promises in the Old Testament of the coming of the Holy Spirit was tied to the coming of God's Messiah and the salvation of the world. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says this in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In Joel chapter 2, God says, on that day, when all things are made to rights, when Messiah comes and brings in the kingdom, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when John says in verse 8, you know, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he's saying, hey, I can only prepare you for him. I can only call on you to face reality of your heart before God. I can only put water on your body as a sign of your willingness to accept that truth. But only he can really bring cleansing. Only he can give you a new heart. Only he can give you new life, eternal life. Jesus described it as being born again, becoming children of God. God's presence now living in us by his Spirit. And so Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God by being the one who brings the Spirit. He is the Spirit baptizer. And secondly, Jesus can do this because he is ultimately the Son of God. He is the King of God's kingdom. Look at verse 9 to 11. And notice what kind of king Jesus is. In verse 9, Jesus is baptized by John, firstly. But why? Right? This doesn't seem to be right. In Matthew's gospel, John actually remonstrates with Jesus and he says to him, Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Because John's ministry is one of repentance of sin. And Jesus hasn't sinned, of course. So John's saying to Jesus, what are you doing coming here asking me to baptize you? But Jesus insists that John must baptize him. And so he does. But why? Because he is the kind of king who will stand in the place of sinners. That's the Son of God that he is. That's the kind of king that he is. Notice secondly in verse 10 how as Jesus comes up from the water, he sees heaven ripped open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. Notice the Spirit is not like a dove. The Spirit is descending on Jesus like a dove. In other words, gently, hovering even. Matthew in his gospel adds, alighting on him. See, there's a very graphic description going on here, isn't it? Doesn't it call to mind Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, at creation, it's the Spirit of God who is hovering over the surface of the deep, and then God speaks. Look what's happening here. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God hovering over Jesus, and then the Father speaks. Folks, this is the inauguration of the new creation. The new creation starts in Jesus. That's what kind of king he is. He's the king of new creation. And thirdly, notice the voice of the Father. You are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. That phrase, son of God, is found a number of times in the Old Testament and refers to the kings in the line of David. And whereas all those kings and David himself fell short and wandered away, causing great harm to themselves and others, this son of God will never fail. What kind of king is he? He is one who stands in the place of sinners. He is the one who brings in the new creation. And he is one who will always obey the Father's will. Just want to show you that John's ministry is about preparation. Jesus' ministry about inauguration. You see how they overlap together. Now, what do we draw down for ourselves as we deal with really these very powerful truths? I just want to close by making 3 points for us to ponder as we think about these truths together. I wonder, firstly, whether it struck you like it struck me, that the messenger set apart to herald the coming of Jesus, John, was weird. Did that strike you? Living in the wilderness, eating locusts, he's not cool. He's not hip. He's not culturally appropriate. He's not PC. He's probably even a little bit scary. Now, I'm not saying that this is a model for us, right? I'm not saying that. But I do think that being a follower of this Messiah, like John was, will mean that there will be times when the world may well regard us as weird. We live by different values. We have different ethics. Christians can often fall foul of the latest kind of iteration of cultural righteousness and political correctness. Our message at one level is offensive. The gospel is the good news that although we're created and loved by God, we have all gone astray. Right? For those with ears to hear, this is truth. This is reality. And this is loving. For others, this is offensive. What do you mean I've wandered away? We need to be speaking this gospel. Even though it is, we are commanded to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. for those with ears to hear, this is love. This is sheer grace, right? This is the beautiful, joy, unspeakable mercy of God. To receive him, to have my sins forgiven, to come under his loving rule and give him my allegiance. We say, Lord Jesus, thank you. We fall down. For others, it is an insult to their pride. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters, to be weird in the eyes of the blind. Because for those who can see, they will see the face of God. Don't be afraid to be weird. Number two, we never move on from repentance. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you've noticed that. Repentance is how we prepare for the Lord to work more and more deeply in our lives. If you are feeling spiritually dry, if you are sensing that somehow you and God have kind of departed, that there's space between you, that you're wondering, Lord, I'm seeking you. I need some direction. I'm feeling like I'm a bit lost. Maybe you're feeling in a bit of a slump in your relationship with God. What's the way forward? Folks, there isn't any magic tricks. There isn't any special courses or seven steps. There's only one. We come into a relationship with God through repentance and faith. In other words, through recognizing and accepting reality, my heart before God, and receiving, therefore, Jesus. Like, I can't take hold of him unless I accept reality. I won't need him otherwise. So repentance and faith is how I come in. And the way that I grow in my relationship with God is exactly the same. Repentance and faith. See, how do we increase in the fullness of the Holy Spirit? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Through repentance and faith. It's really important to hold on to that. See, because folks, the issue so often in our lives is that the things that are distorting our lives, the things that are causing harm to us and harm to others, are often the sins in us that we can't see. We are really good at self-deception, guys. Have you not noticed that yet? Well, if you haven't, I'll make my point. We are really good at lying to ourselves. We are really good at saying, it's not my fault, it's other people's fault. It's really, we're really good. Our little heart is telling us all the time, no, don't look here, look there. Don't look here, look over there. Her, him, his. Look at them, look at they, look. Don't look here, look over there. Constantly wanting to distract from reality. So the call to repentance is the place of coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, tell the truth to me. I want to hear it. And I want to hear it. Because then I can hold on to Jesus more firmly. The degree to which I'm willing to embrace repentance is a degree to which my faith will be strengthened as I hold on to Christ more and more deeply and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Folks, we need to listen to the Lord. We are so distracted in our day-to-day lives all the time. And then we wonder why we are causing a mess of things. We really do need time to listen to the Lord. This is about prayer. This is about reading scripture. This is about serving my brothers and sisters and doing it thoughtfully. This is about making time for these things so that I can be honest, I can hear God, that I can stop deceiving myself, and so that I can grow. That's the second thing to note, repentance and faith. And then finally, thirdly, I wonder if you noticed that really curious description of what repentance does in our practical lives that came up over and over again. Did you notice that there, that curious phrase, the angel Gabriel said it about John, said this, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Did you notice that? And then Malachi said this about that prophet who would become, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. What a curious thing to describe. A turning of the heart to God brings about a turning of the heart to one another. This is what's being captured here by that very powerful statement. And it's significant that the first place that the Bible goes, that God goes to describe this turning of the heart towards God and turning of the heart to one another is in the family. It's in the family between children and parents and children. It's very, very powerful because sometimes family can be the hardest place to really put repentance into action, isn't it? Because they know you, don't they? We can put in a really good act with others, but our family, they really know us. You see, and what that means is that you're going to have to take repentance seriously. It's going to have to be, it'll be heartfelt when you know it's happening in your family. When mum and dad are able to say sorry to their kids when they've done something wrong. When kids learn to honor and trust their parents because they've seen by the way that they've lived consistently that they are trustworthy and they submit and they obey. A turning of the heart to one another in the family is an incredible flag, if you like, a symptom of where repentance and faith is happening. I wonder if that's a challenge to you as much as it is to me this morning. See, a soft heart toward God brings a soft heart towards one another. John Piper, in his paper on this text, makes the following points, some very practical points. What does it look like for fathers and parents, of course, mothers too, to turn their hearts toward their children? Well, it means don't give them the dregs of your life. How easy it is to be giving the best of ourselves to others who have no interest or care for you other than a paycheck perhaps or something like that. And we give the dregs to those who love us the most. Turn your hearts to your children means don't be unkind. Don't constantly criticize. Don't even think the wicked thoughts that might lead to abuse of any kind. Turn your hearts toward your children. Let the bitterness go. At least as far as you can from your side, forgive and roll the burden onto God. That's the word to parents. What's the word to children? Turn your heart towards your parents, towards your father and mother. Don't rebel. Turn your hearts towards your father and mother and your grandparents. Don't forget them or neglect them. Care for them. Turn your hearts towards them. Now, the road to restoration may be as long as life. It may involve extensive counseling, perhaps, with a wise Christian therapist. But in your heart, the decisive step can be taken and must be taken, particularly if you are on the your child who is struggling with loving their parents. The feelings of having been victimized must cease to justify the animosity that you may experience. You see, folks, why must we give ourselves to this? Why must we make this a priority? Why must we make repentance and faith really at the very heart of our relationships and our family? Because in Jesus, God has turned his heart towards us. Despite our sin and rebellion, despite us being made in his image and effectively being made as his children, we have rebelled. Despite us nailing Jesus to the cross, as it were, Christ loved us and laid down his life for us. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus who is inaugurating the new creation, the kingdom of God. The Jesus who is the Holy Spirit baptizer, the Son of God. And this is the Jesus who John is preparing the way for. One like Elijah, preaching a message of repentance. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is. And we thank you for this account, which brings us to that place before you, calling forth from us honesty and truth. Lord God, would you help us to be those who listen to John and his ministry, who listen to a message of repentance and faith. Lord, would you help us to be honest with ourselves and with you? Would you help us, Lord, to make sure that we have time with you regularly in prayer and in reading scripture so that we will listen to you and that little voice in our own heads and our own hearts that wants to continually be distracting us, wants to continually be deflecting to be looking at others instead of looking at ourselves. Lord, we ask to silence that voice so we'll hear your voice and so we'll recognize and we'll put our faith once again and even more deeply in our Lord Jesus, the one who gives the Spirit, who can fill us with your Spirit, the Son of God. Amen.
Amen.